want to read a passage that begins at verse 1 and runs down to the 16th verse. So Romans 16 and verses 1 through to 16. And it's a tremendous passage. I was commenting on it this morning. The Lord laid a certain verse, or especially part of a verse, upon my heart for this meeting tonight. And we'll look at that a little later. So let's read down through these verses. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Great Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed me. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbani, our helper in Christ, and Stachyx, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncretus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologos and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And God will bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts. Once more, before we turn to the Word and to the Lord's message for this evening, let's all just take time now to still our minds and our hearts and bow reverently in the Lord's presence and wait before Him in that prayerful attitude, looking to our God to help us tonight, to bless us as we come around His own Word. Our God and our Father in heaven, we wait in Thy presence. We are conscious of our need of the power of the Holy Spirit, and for such we earnestly pray, asking Thee to draw near, asking Thee, Lord, to come and tabernacle with us and to arrest our minds, to give to us that attentiveness so essential as we come around the book of God, as the Word is preached, as the message that Thou hast given is proclaimed. We pray that Thou wilt prepare the hearts of all who are here now, and Thou wilt bless Thy truth to them and challenge the soul, convict of sin, show the need of Christ. And Lord, come and bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and His eternal glory. Amen and amen. Excuse me. Romans chapter 16 and the verse number 7. That's the verse to which I draw your attention this evening. Romans 16 and the verse number 7, where it says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. When we study the life of the Apostle Paul at this time when the book of Romans was written, we find that it had been his burning desire to visit Rome and to minister to the church in that city. Now, Paul was not the founder of the church in the city of Rome, and yet he was a Roman citizen, and that meant that he was entitled to travel to the capital of the empire at any time and fulfill his longing to preach there. The reason why he wanted to go to these people in the church in the city of Rome was that he might have the personal joy of ministering to them and seeing fruit brought forth in their lives and in the church there, others converted, believers built up, the work of God flourishing under his ministry. This was what he desired. He states this very clearly in chapter 1 of this epistle, verses 9 to 12. Now, eventually he did reach Rome, but not as he maybe thought of at that time when he expressed his longing to be there, because when he did go to Rome, eventually he went there as a prisoner, as one who was arrested for preaching the gospel and for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the turn of events that I refer to is all described for us in the last chapters of the book of Acts. But as well as having that desire to go to Rome to preach there and see spiritual fruit brought forth within that congregation, there was another reason for his longing to visit that city. And that reason is that in that church in the city of Rome at that particular time, there were many who were known to Paul. There were many who were dear to him. In fact, there were many who were very close to him, as this passage that we read this evening shows to us very, very plainly. Naturally then, because of his relationship with these individuals who were all in Rome at the time that this letter was written, he had the desire to go there and fellowship with them and see them again and talk with them and converse about times gone by. You know how we all like to do that. Someone you haven't seen for a while, will you love to see them again? Visit that person, that group of people, and converse with them once more. And that was Paul's natural desire, to go to this city and to that church and fellowship with these who were his friends of a former time. And in that congregation, there were many, as you have seen, as I've read tonight, who were known to the Apostle Paul. I was thinking about it when I was reading it, and even earlier today. Paul knew an awful lot of people. And furthermore, he remembered all their names. You know, it is a good thing for the minister to know people's names and remember them and be able to call them to mind and speak to them perhaps when he sees them. And so there were many there in that church who were known to Paul, whom he could name. For example, there is this couple called Priscilla and Aquila. He had first met them in, as we find in Acts 18, on a second missionary journey. And by trade, he was of the same business as them. You know, Paul was a tent maker, and they were tent makers, so they had something in common. And he loved that couple, and they had a great time of fellowship together at that point, many years before. And now they have moved to Rome for some reason or other, and they're living there. They've even got a church in their own home. And Paul longs to go there and see them once again, as he tells us in these verses 3 and 4. We also read, for example, in this passage of a man who had been Paul's first convert in a region called Achaia, which was located in Greece in those days. His name is Epaphras, and Paul describes him as the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. He's the first person who was saved at a certain time in Paul's ministry, when he went to the land of Greece and preached the gospel there. He also calls him his well-beloved. And we can understand that, because the first convert of any man is a person who has a special place in that man's heart. Then Paul singles out a lady in these verses. Her name is Mary. See her in verse number 6. And she's actually the sixth Mary whom you read about in the New Testament. And I would give you a little Bible study tonight when you go home. Find out who the other five is. Here's one of them. This is the sixth Mary that you read of in the New Testament. And she had been a woman who had been very charitable and good toward the Apostle Paul. And he pays her the highest tribute there in verse number 6. And so you could keep on going down this passage and you'll find that Paul selects various people as he writes these verses, close friends and fellow laborers and other individuals for whom he had this affection and this admiration. But there's one other category whom he mentions in these verses, whom he calls his kinsmen. And there are three who are specially mentioned in that particular category or role, who were the kinsmen of the Apostle Paul. There's one who's mentioned farther down the chapter, but then there are two here in verse number 7. And that word kinsman or kinsmen is a word that's found a number of times in the New Testament and other places. It refers in the narrow sense to those who are of the same family. In the broad sense, it can simply mean someone who's of your own nation. That's how it's used at times in some of the verses where it is employed. But it's used here in the narrow sense of someone who's actually in Paul, or two men actually, who are actually in Paul's family, as he tells us in these words. So let Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, he says. They'd been in jail with Paul at some point or other, who are of note among the apostles. And then he says this about them, who also were in Christ before me. Now, obviously, these two kinsmen of the apostles were well known in those days, not merely because they were Paul's kinsmen, but because of how they had served the Lord. It says they're of note among the apostles. They were well known by the whole school of the apostles. And furthermore, they had gone to prison, obviously, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the apostle Paul had done. And so, for these reasons, they are well known, and Paul mentions them here. But the vital detail that he underlines is found in those marvelous words, where he says, who also were in Christ before me. This is actually a most incidental remark. Paul, as it were, drops it in as he makes his way through and he writes to these two men, and he simply throws in this little bit of information that these two kinsmen of his were saved before he was. But that incidental remark, if we could call it that, and I believe we can, opens up a marvelous range of spiritual truth that I want us to think about this evening. You know, Paul wrote this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And while, as I say, he made this incidental remark about these two kinsmen of his, and he wants the church in the city of Rome, the leaders of that church, to greet these men. That's what the word salute means, greet them. My two kinsmen, Andronicus and Junia, these two men who were fellow prisoners of mine and are of note among the apostles. And then he says, they were saved before me. Then he moves on. Very striking little remark that the apostle makes at the end of this verse. In that remark, first of all, there is a position underlined. For he says, they were in Christ before me. In Christ is the position that I want us to think about here to begin with. A position underlined by these words. In Christ, he says, there's a position of the greatest importance in terms of spiritual and eternal well-being. To be in Jesus Christ is a position that is spiritually miraculous in nature. You see, to be in Jesus Christ or to be in Christ is not descriptive of being religious. That's not what Paul means. Or being good living. Or church going, to use some of the common terms that people still use when they talk about someone and they say, well, you know, he's religious or she's church going or that family, they're good living people. And maybe there's some here tonight and you've actually used those very words. You've talked in that way about individuals who are actually saved people, but that's the kind of language you have used, and I'm not saying that you've done anything wrong, but what I want you to understand is that is not what this means. To be in Christ is not merely at all to be religious or church-going or to have turned over a new leaf or something like that, all these different cliches that people use. It doesn't mean that at all. Rather, to be in Christ is to have a real, true, personal, spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. To know Him in that personal, individual way And that's what this means. And that's the kind of people whom his two kinsmen were. They were men in this blessed position where something spiritually miraculous and marvelous had taken place in their lives at some point or other, and they were brought into Jesus Christ. And you see, that is essential, because these two men, Andronicus and Junia, had been born without that spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. They hadn't been in Christ when they came into the world, any more than the Apostle Paul had been in Christ when he came into the world, or even you who sit here this evening in this gathering. There's not one of us here tonight who was in Christ when we came into this old world of ours. That's important to understand. Let's get it straight tonight. You need to be in Christ in order to go to heaven. You need to be in Christ in order to be saved from your sin. You need to be in Christ in order to escape hell and the wrath to come. But you're not born that way. In fact, the Bible tells us that by our birth and by our nature, we are in the very opposite position. And I think of the great words in Ephesians 2, verse number 12, where the Apostle Paul says something that's true of every one of us in terms of our birth and the nature that resides with us and our status before God and our condition, spiritually speaking. And he says to those people in Ephesians 2:12, he says that at that time ye were without Christ. That means apart from Christ. That doesn't mean in Christ. He says ye were without Christ. And on to say, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. And he says, you were without God, and therefore you were without hope. He uses the word without three times. Without Christ, therefore without God, therefore without hope. And to those people, he goes on to say in the next verse, but now in Christ. And I ask you the question tonight, I want you to answer the question honestly, because you're in the presence of God. You're a soul that is living in this world, making your way through the course of time. You're going toward eternity. One of these days, like all of us, you will pass away and you will leave this world. And the question is, are you in Christ? And if you've never come to Christ, the answer, of course, is you're not in Christ. And you must come into Christ before you leave the world. I was thinking about that great statement that is made from heaven in Revelation 14, verse 13, where the Apostle John hears the voice from heaven. It's the Lord's voice about those who have been martyred for the faith and have died at that time. And he says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, die in the Lord. And so those who are spoken of in that verse, they are in the Lord and they die in the Lord. But the point is, before they died, they got into the Lord. They got into union with Christ. They come into this spiritual relationship with the blessed Savior. And I tell you, my dear friend, you need to be in this position. You're not in it if you haven't got the Lord Jesus, if you've never come to Him, if you've never turned from your sin, if you've never put your faith in Christ, you're not in Christ. And therefore, it's impossible for you to die in Christ, and that means it's impossible for you to have eternal life. Eternal life, the greatest need that you have, the greatest blessing any man could ever receive, to have eternal life, but it's only found in Christ. And this is a position in which the individual is then accepted by God. To be in Christ, that's the position we're thinking about here. Being united with the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that when you're brought to Christ and you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, all these blessings that are found in Christ, then they become yours. And you possess them personally. And we're thinking here, therefore, of what you need to have in order to be right with God, have eternal life, and possess the entitlement to enter heaven. There are blessings, certain blessings that you need. There are certain privileges that you must obtain, and you'll only find them in Christ. What are some of them? Well, we must come into Christ in order to know that the sin of which we're guilty, that has offended God, and that's a transgression of His law, has all been forgiven. And you'll only find that in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has done something to deal with sin. He has carried out a great and a blessed work in order to put away sin. And for a moment, may I take you to Calvary, my friend. May I have you look at Jesus Christ on the middle tree and see Him there with the eye of faith. And with that look, that will reveal to you who He is and what He's doing there and what He accomplished there. The man, the God-man, hanging on the middle tree. Why is He there? Why is He suffering? Why are men reviling Him, spitting on Him, mocking Him, plucking the hair from His face and furrowing His back with their lashes? Why is this all happening? And why do you hear that awful cry going up? My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And the answer is, He's there to pay for sin. He's there to make an atonement. He's there to die the just for the unjust. He's there to give Himself a sweet savor unto God in His death to satisfy divine justice and pay the price for sin. And therefore the message of being in Christ is this great fact: Christ has satisfied the justice of God. And therefore, all that you need, all you need to save you, is found in Him and is freely bestowed upon all those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. Such people are immediately justified by the precious blood of Christ. Romans 5 and 9, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. They are immediately pardoned as they rest in Christ through that justifying blood that He shed. Sinners are reconciled to God as they put their faith in Jesus Christ and enter into Him and trust the atonement. They're reconciled to God. You see, at this moment, you're not at peace with God. There's variance between you and God. Your sin divides you from God. Your sin brings His wrath upon you. Your sin means that you're His enemy and He is your foe. And there's only one way to change that. And that one way for that situation to be changed is for you to come to the Savior and be reconciled to God by the blood of the Lamb. And then not only will you be pardoned, then you will have peace. And in Christ, because of the work that He has done, you will be cleansed by the precious blood. And that means that you'll be given a standing before God that enables you to approach Him without any fear. Not only now in your lifetime, but when you come to die and to leave this world and go out into God's eternity, as you must do. Your sin needs to be pardoned. You need peace with God. You need to be washed from your sin. You cannot die as you are now living and hope to be accepted with God. It is not possible, because God in His holiness cannot receive into heaven anything that is defiling or defileth. And therefore, you need to be in Christ. So here in this remark, there is a position underlined. These men are in Christ. But there's also in these words what I call a precedence underlined. Because it says, who also were in Christ, and here are the vital words now, in Christ before Me. Do you notice that? In Christ before Me. In terms of timing, these two men, Andronicus and Junia, they took precedence to Paul. They were saved before Paul. They were in Christ before Paul. They were converted to God before the apostle was. And that's an interesting little detail, isn't it? Who were in Christ before Me. I thought about that. And I believe, as we think about it carefully, and I've thrown it out as a matter of question, did their conversion, these two men who were converted before Paul, did their conversion contribute to the irritation that Paul felt and the anger that Paul felt and the murderous fury that Paul felt against Christ and the gospel? Paul, we could put it this way in our plain Ulster language, Paul was an awful man before he was saved. Well, yes, he was a religious man. He was a leading Pharisee, but he was an awful man in terms of his hatred for Jesus Christ and his hatred for the gospel and his hatred for those who were converted. And there was no greater opponent among the Jewish hierarchy than this man, Saul of Tarsus, as he was originally known. In fact, he tells us in 1 Timothy 1:13, he tells it himself. He says this, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. And in the background there, as he makes that statement, he goes on to say this, that he was the chief of sinners. And we can understand why. A blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you will find over and over again that this man was continually breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church of God. That means that that's what motivated Paul. That's what he lived for, breathing out threatening and slaughter against the Lord's people, against the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll not take time to go anywhere else in verses, but there's absolutely no doubt about this. This man had a bitter heart, a bitter enmity against the gospel, and I'm suggesting that maybe the conversion of these two kinsmen of his before him contributed to that awful hatred that he had. Think about it this way. Paul was known as a hater of Christ. He stood at the scene where Stephen was stoned to death. He held the garments. That means he was the man in charge. That means that he was the one who instigated Stephen's death. He was a murderer, the Apostle Paul. And then one day he heard that two of his cousins, or whatever they were, kinsmen, had got saved. And he was enraged because the very thing he was fighting had come to his own family, had entered into his own closest circle of people. And I am sure, I don't believe I'm speculating, that Paul was filled with the greatest rage. But let me say this in form of another question. Being saved before Paul, could it be that these two men prayed for Paul? I'm sure they did. They're his kinsmen, he's close to them. It's not one of those situations where you've got all these second and third cousins away out there and you never seen them in your life. He knows these two men. And there's no doubt about this. Being in Christ, being saved before Paul, they would have become praying people. And I am convinced they prayed for this young kinsman of theirs. I'm convinced that they followed Paul with, or Saul as he was at that time, with their prayers. That's the nature of the Christian. And they're in Christ before him. And therefore, they would have prayed earnestly for that man, Saul of Tarsus, for they would have longed to see him saved too. When you think about the Damascus Road experience where Paul or Saul was saved, I say to you tonight that if you search deeply for the reason for the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road, I believe you will find Andronicus and Junia pleading at the mercy seat. Do you know that to be true? Because everybody who's saved, there's somebody praying for that individual. And so here's a man, Saul of Tarsus, and these men are in Christ before him. And can I go a step farther and say that not only may their conversion have annoyed Paul, and not only may they have prayed for Paul before he was converted, but could we not also say that they spoke to Paul? They had a word with him. I believe they would have done so at any opportunity to bring to this man, Saul of Tarsus, And maybe they felt before Saul of Tarsus, well, they hadn't got the same intellectual ability or knowledge, but I am convinced they brought a word to that man about his soul. They spoke to him about Jesus Christ who had saved them and had brought them to himself and on into all the blessings of the gospel. And of course, that's what Christians should be doing. And here's the scene, therefore. Here's this precedence. They're in Christ before the Apostle Paul. And I say tonight from this pulpit, for some of you, this matter, this issue of precedence is true. Some of your kinsfolk are already saved. They have been saved at some point in the past. They're saved already, and they're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe their conversion aroused certain reactions and even feelings of resentment in your soul, an opposition toward Jesus Christ and even the gospel. That is not far-fetched. I've ministered long enough to know that that is true. I've known people, and maybe a husband got saved, or a wife got saved, or a son or a daughter got saved, or whoever it might have been. And there was someone in the family who was enraged. And they'll say, oh, he or she has turned to religion. And they'll speak mockingly and contemptuously about the one who has come to Jesus Christ. Those things still happen. And yet, the work of grace that has been done in that individual's heart, some acquaintance of yours, a friend of yours, someone you know, it maybe has enraged you because it has robbed you of a companion in sin. It has brought you into a situation where that friend, in terms of worldly affairs, is no longer able to go with you where you would like to go to, whatever it might be, the pub, the club, or the dance hall, or anything else, and now that individual's saved and doesn't want to go there, and you're not happy about it. Well, you see how this is so relevant. In Christ before me, Paul says. And there are people sitting here tonight, and they have loved ones who are already in Christ, and you're still not in Christ. And maybe some time ago it didn't make you very happy, it annoyed you that they had come to the Lord. But let me say to you, my dear friend, what a privilege to have in your family circle people in Christ already. To pray for you, as I was saying, with these men, and they're praying for Paul, and to witness to you, to tell you about the Savior, and to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for them. And you see, that's the reason why they want you saved, because they have tasted and found out that the Lord is good. They themselves, maybe in the past, had no time for the gospel, no time for Christ. And then when they came to the Lord, oh, what things they found out then. How blessed he is, how great it is to be pardoned for your sin and on the road to heaven and delivered from the broad road to destruction. And they've told you about these things because they can't help but tell you. And they've pointed you in the right direction. And they've witnessed to you. And their hearts are bubbling over. And at the same time, their hearts are sad because you're still not in. Do you not see, my dear friend, that you need to be very careful in relation to your soul? Because if someone in your group of kinsfolk or acquaintances, and I'm sure this is true for some tonight, has or is in Christ already before you and has prayed for you and witnessed to you, and you're rejecting it, and you are just closing your ears and turning away from it, do you realize the danger you're in? Because Hebrews 10:29 warns you of an awful danger. The danger of trampling underfoot, that's how it puts it, the blood of Christ. And doing despite to the Spirit of grace, that means insulting the Holy Ghost. He's been convicting you and troubling your heart and disturbing your soul through that person's witness and testimony. And you have been rejecting it and fighting it. I tell you tonight, you're in dangerous ground. And therefore, do not jeopardize your soul. But listen here as I come near a close. In this remark, yes, there is a position in Christ. There is a precedence in Christ, Paul says, before I ever was in Christ. But then there's a pattern. Think about the words again. Who also were in Christ before me. But the pattern there is that as they entered into Christ, so did Paul eventually. Yes, they were in Christ before him, but Paul followed the pattern in the sense that he also came into Jesus Christ. Yes, he was later than them. He was after them. And I'm showing to you what he might have done down through that period between they were saved and he was saved. But the point is that saved he was nonetheless, eventually. That pattern reminds us that there's yet time and opportunity for you to be right with God. There is time. Others have been saved. Saved before you. But thank God there's still an open door. And there's still opportunity for you to come to Jesus Christ. And moreover, this pattern, in Christ before me, that means, yes, I got there eventually. And regarding that pattern, you are reminded that you will experience the same as they experienced. When you follow, when you come. It's not a matter of just following in some rote manner what somebody else has done. It's coming in with conviction and trouble of heart and concern and realizing, well, my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, my friends, my cousins, they're right and I'm wrong. They're in and I'm still out. And they're the ones who are wise and I'm the foolish person. I'm the one who's in danger and they're safe. And so, you come to Christ, my friend, and you will experience personally what they have experienced. In Christ before me, but as I said, nonetheless, eventually Paul gets into Christ. And all that is in Christ was then his. And he writes about it in his epistles, and he rejoices in it, and he lifts up the Lord Jesus in so many ways because he's writing out of experience. He's writing what the Lord had done for him when he eventually got into Christ. And I tell you tonight, my friend, if you would just come to the Lord, you would find out that what I'm saying is absolutely true. You would find out that in Jesus Christ, as the Bible puts it, there are unsearchable riches. The riches of His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His pardon, His cleansing. He will make you a new creature. He will put the Holy Spirit into your heart. He'll change your life. He'll turn you around. And you will discover deep down in your soul, yes, here is something that's worth having. And you'll start to see for the first time that the things of the world are empty and vain and useless. And all that you spent your money on and your time on, no value. And you'll come to see as never before that if you had even gained the whole world, it would have been of no benefit to you, because you're going to have to leave it all behind. But more than that, lose your soul in the process. Dear sinner, you need to come to Christ. You need to come at once. Am I speaking to one now or more than one? And your father, your mother saved. And that's the case with some in this gathering right at this moment. Or a brother saved. Whoever, in Christ, you're still outside. It is time to seek the Lord. It's time to come. Why wait? What will you gain by waiting? What will you accomplish by putting it off another time? Nothing. Only adding more danger. putting yourself in more jeopardy. Dear sinner, now's the time to come to Christ. This night. And thank God you may come. Because the gospel calls you to come. It promises you that if you do, you'll be in Christ. You'll be saved forever. May you take that step. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts before the Lord. These closing moments of this time. And may I say to any here who would like to have a word with me about these matters, it'll be my delight and joy to give you time. And I would urge you to avail yourself of that opportunity tonight and seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. You can speak with me after the table is over. If you're concerned about your soul, just wait. Take time to seek Christ. Lord, we pray that thy Spirit will move, that a work will be done, that thy word will be used, that souls will pass from death unto life and will enter into Christ even this night. Do this thing, we pray. Convict and convert the soul, for the work is thine. And bless us now, we pray, and may we know thine abiding nearness. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.